Three, two, one. And hopefully I am live. Again, coming to you from Narnia in my office in Decono, Colorado. And I am on two screens, so that ought to be interesting. Pull up a couple of things I need here. One more minute before we start, so hopefully some of you have joined in, and if you can't hear me on Facebook, you won't know what I'm saying, but let me know in the live stream comments. You should be able to. And it is now 8:45, and I like to be prompt with all things, so I can hear myself in the other room. Looks like we're good to go. All right, hello everybody. Welcome to what is Palm Sunday in 2020. Strangest Palm Sunday any of us have ever experienced, I have to say. That's got to be the truth, right? So what I want to do this morning is I want to open up with two passages to help you be thinking about the week that we're entering into. I mean, this is the week that Jesus entered into Jerusalem, and then last week of his life. Ends up being crucified and dies on Good Friday and is raised from the dead on the what I call the Big Easter, a week from today. Lots of things happen in that week, and I want to talk a little bit about that. But first, let me read from Psalm 118, just to get your thoughts going about the week that we're entering into. Then we'll move over to the New Testament. So Psalm 118, starting in verse 19, open to me the gates of righteousness, that I may enter through them and give thanks to the Lord. This is the gate of the Lord, the righteous shall enter through it. I thank you that you have answered me and have become my salvation. The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. This is the Lord's doing. It is marvelous in our eyes. This is the day that the Lord has made. Let us rejoice and be glad in it. Save us, we prayed, O Lord. O Lord, we pray, give us success. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We bless you from the house of the Lord. The Lord is God, and he has made his light to shine upon us. Bind the festal sacrifice with cords up to the horns of the altar. You are my God, and I will give you thanks. You are my God, and I will extol you. O give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever. You can think of that psalm there as kind of the words of Christ and the words of the people responding. And what was the words and what were they responding to? Well, Matthew 21 is one place that we learn the answer to that. Now, when they drew near to Jerusalem and came to Bethphage, to the Mount of Olives, then Jesus sent two disciples, saying to them, go into the village in front of you. And immediately you will see a donkey tied and a colt with her. Untie them and bring them to me. If anyone says anything to you, you shall say, the Lord needs them, and he will send them at once. This took place to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet, saying, say to the daughter of Zion, behold, your king is coming to you humble and mounted on a donkey, on the colt, the foal of a beast of burden. The disciples went and did as Jesus had directed them. They brought the donkey and the colt and put on them their cloaks, and he sat on them. Most of the crowd spread their cloaks on the road, and others cut branches from the trees and spread them on the road. And the crowds that went before him and that followed him were shouting, Hosanna to the Son of David! Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord! Hosanna in the highest! And when he entered Jerusalem, the whole city was stirred up, saying, who is this? Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we are sad this morning that we're not able to be together in our local churches. I know that those watching from our local church are grieved about this as I am. I know that others that might be watching as well have their own places that they go to assemble, and our hearts are heavy because we're still, as we talked about a couple of weeks ago, it feels like we're in exile in Babylon, away from the place of your meeting. And I pray, Lord, that would end very soon, especially when we're coming to this Easter season. I pray that would end soon so that your people could gather together in a public corporately, around the world, that we might be able to give praise to the risen Savior. I do pray, Lord, that you would be with each of us as we are dealing with the difficult things that are around us that are so novel. None of us have experienced them. We're all trying to process them in our own ways. People have different reactions to them, and I would just pray that you would continue to show yourself sovereign, that you would continue to show yourself the God who gives peace to his people, that you would draw people to yourself in these dark days, that those who may not know you or who have turned away from you, Lord, that you would cause them to look at the events of this world right now, and that they would be without hope in it, that they would come to the end of themselves and know that there is a place where they can have hope and they can have peace. And it's through the risen Savior, Jesus Christ, who entered this very day almost 2,000 years ago into the city of Jerusalem to the shouts of Hosanna, because he's the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords. And Lord, each of us in our families, or even if we're by ourselves in our rooms just watching this, we give you praise, but we also give you praise knowing that our hearts are united by the Holy Spirit, who has brought his church into one body around the world. We thank you for that. We look forward to the blessed day when Jesus will return, and we do pray that that would be very soon. In Christ's name, amen. So this week, I have been thinking about the triumphal entry and all the things that took place for the Lord during the week and the things that he did. And I've also, of course, been thinking about the events of the last 2 and 3, 4 weeks, the fact that we're all stuck in our homes. Many of us are not going to work outside of them. Some of us are not even in work. Others, you know, some of you guys are going and are able to work in the place where you do every day, and it feels almost normal to you. But I think we're all thinking about these days. We continue to, but what we need to do, especially on the day that the Lord rose from the dead, which is the first day of the week, which is today, is to get our thoughts, to kind of gather those thoughts together from the week, and then to try and make sense of them in light of what Christ has done and who he is. So that's what I kind of want to do, you know, I guess maybe a strange way, as we think about the events of this week and then what it was that caused them from a human perspective to come to pass. So we just read from Psalm 118. These are the words of Christ, and he's entering into the city through the gates and talking about how the stone that the builders rejected become the cornerstone. That's talking about himself. People stumble over the stumble stone. They don't like him. They don't want to have anything to do with him. Others think that things that he's claiming about himself is foolishness. Whatever the case is, he's the one who's singing Psalm 118. And then all of a sudden it changes and the people start praising him and shouting, "Hosanna to the Son of David." David, of course, is the King of Israel. And so to call Jesus the Son of David is to call Jesus the King. And so he enters to this praises in as he's coming down off of the Mount of Olives and going across the Kidron Valley and making his way into Jerusalem, and these people are laying their palm branches on the ground and they're shouting these things, and inside the city of the Jerusalem, nobody knows what's going on. And when he comes in, people are like, "Who in the world is this?" So that begins his triumphal entry and this Passover week that we talk about. And several things happen during that week, but what I want to think about this morning is how things turn so quickly for the Lord Jesus. I mean, he's comes into the city to these praises, and people are shouting that he's the king. And by Friday, he's being crucified on a Roman cross, put to death. What in the world happens? How did things turn so quickly? So last week I talked about the Mount of Olives and the Olivet Discourse. And when Jesus gives this Olivet Discourse about the future, he's doing this on Wednesday of this coming week. So that's what, when Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, it's 3 days from now would be the anniversary of when he gives the Olivet Discourse. Right after the Olivet Discourse, he gives another prediction, which is he predicts that he's going to be crucified at the time of the Passover, which is just 1 day later. So two events there, two prophecies. He prophesies about his second coming and about the coming in Jerusalem of 70 AD, and then he prophesies about his own death at the Passover. But kind of bookending both of those things on that same Wednesday are what I think is the turning point of how this happened, that Jesus ends up being crucified. Early in the day, Jesus is at the temple in Jerusalem, and his authority is questioned and his wisdom is questioned by the religious leaders. Later that night, after he comes off the Mount of Olives, Judas, one of his 12, plans to betray him with some of those same religious leaders. So there's actually a, some of you like Tim will like this, there's a chiasm going on. There's a, authorities are conspiring against him. He gives a prophecy of one's future. He gives another prophecy of the future. And then there's another conspiracy with Judas. So I've been thinking about conspiracy theories all week. And I know a lot of you have been, and I've talked to some of you about it. And this idea of what in the world's going on and how people are relating to the events that we see today. And there's a lot of speculation about things. Some people don't want to speculate at all. Some people believe everything they're told by the news. Some people look at the events and go, this is not right. Something is askew. Something's amiss. And so you start listening to all these ideas that are out there. And some of them are pretty fascinating and intriguing. And some of them are terrifying. Some of them are really exciting. But it's conspiracy theories. And I got to thinking about the idea that, what about conspiracy theories in the Bible and conspiracies in the Bible? Is there such a thing? In fact, there is. And so I actually want to talk to you about this coming week through the idea of conspiracies. So I'm going to give you a very brief conspiracy, a biblical theology of conspiracy in the Bible. And you might be rolling your eyes, you might not be, but I think by the end of this, you're not going to be rolling your eyes, because conspiracy is a very real thing in history. It's political intrigue, it's everything that excites us about the idea of conspiracies, and there's very much a conspiracy, biblical theology of conspiracies that we find in the scripture. So this will be brief. I'm going to try and finish this in less than 30 minutes. But I'm going to start with the first place that I find the word conspiracy in an English Bible, which is in the story of Joseph, where his sons give him over to be killed. They throw him in a well and leave him for dead. And the word shows up in Genesis 37:18. They saw him from afar, and before he came near them, they conspired against him to kill him. So this is a conspiracy of Joseph's older brothers, the 10 sons of Jacob. His youngest son, Benjamin, and Joseph's brother Benjamin, was not in on this conspiracy. You know what happened to Joseph. But the 10 conspired against Joseph. And by the way, Joseph is a type of Christ, which I think will become meaningful for you in a little bit, because that this conspiracy to destroy, kill Joseph comes in a context of a much larger conspiracy that begins very much earlier in the Bible. But I just want you to think about one thing in this idea, maybe two things, in the idea of a conspiracy to kill Joseph. First of all, there's a plot against him, and it's with a bunch of guys, and it's done in secret so that nobody else knows about it. That's why it's a conspiracy. That's why you can translate the word as conspiracy in that verse. Second thing is, imagine if you were Benjamin, all right? And a couple of years after Joseph is gone, and, you know, this is Jacob's favorite son, and he's mourned his son, and he thinks he's dead, and all of a sudden Benjamin gets word that his son, that his brother's alive, and he goes and tells his dad, Jacob. What in the world do you think Jacob would have said to him? He would have said, I don't want to be hearing any of your conspiracy theories, because my son is dead. So the fact that Joseph was actually alive before that came to light by Joseph himself, before it was revealed by Joseph himself, it would have been considered a conspiracy theory, even though it was true. And I find that kind of an interesting thing to think about. So I'm going to move back to a couple of earlier passages in Genesis where the word doesn't come up, but there's no doubt that what takes place is a conspiracy. The first one is in Genesis chapter 3. And this is where Satan tempts our parents to fall into sin. He lies to them about what God has said. And then in the next chapter, he murders Abel through the hand of Cain. He inspires Cain to do it. And here's a reformer named Wilhelmus Abrakel. He's one of the early reformers. This is what he says about that story. The devil conspired to cause Adam and Eve to fall in order to prevent them from glorifying God, whom he hated with a dreadful hatred. So there's a conspiracy going on, at least with Satan, and possibly with other heavenly beings. And what is at the heart of this conspiracy? Well, I think that it goes to Psalm 8, and the fact that God made man a little lower than the heavenly beings, and yet he's crowned him with glory and honor. And Satan didn't like that fact, because what it meant was that Adam was given authority and dominion down here on earth. And so it basically caused coveting and envy in Satan's heart, and he didn't like it. And he hated God for creating Adam and Eve, and he caused their parents to sin. But after the lie, God gives a curse to Satan, and it comes also in the form of a promise to Eve. So there's a curse and a promise in the very same words, and that's what it says. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. This is a curse to the devil, right? Enmity means warfare, hatred between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, okay? So there's some kind of a promise here that Eve's going to have a child, and that there's going to be a war that's going to take place. And the idea is that Satan can't stand the fact that there's going to be a child of Eve who's going to crush his head and destroy him. So what does he do in the very next chapter? He kills the righteous Abel, who becomes a type of Christ and his blood, as Hebrews tells us. So Jesus comes along in something that we'll look at a little bit later. He tells the Pharisees, you are of the father, your father, the devil, and your will is to do your father's desires. The devil was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth, because there's no truth in him. When he lies, he speaks out of his own character, for he is a liar and the father of lies. That's the language of conspiracy, lying and murdering. It's treachery. It's all these things that we associate with it. And Satan is doing it right there in the garden, and then right there in the very next story. He's conspiring against the human race. And I believe that the reason he's conspiring is because he does not want some seed to come in the future to destroy him. There's a second conspiracy I want to talk about in the book of Genesis, and this takes place in Genesis chapter 6. And it's also a supernatural conspiracy, according to all the traditions of the ancient world. And it says that the sons of God took the daughters of men and thought they were beautiful, so they took them as wives, and they had children with them, and these children become the Nephilim, who are the giants. The conspiracy is that the sons of God are the heavenly beings. They are just like Satan is a heavenly being. And they come down here, and essentially what they're trying to do is corrupt the line of the woman so that it will be an unholy line, if you will. Think about it. Like for us in our church, we're going through Leviticus, and the line of the Nephilim would be a corrupted abomination of a line, and the Messiah wouldn't be able to come through it, is the thinking. So they corrupt the seed, and you can read about all this in like the book of Enoch and stuff, and how there's a conspiracy with 200 of the angels, and they conspired and they took an oath and they said, we're going to do this deed. And much of biblical history is about this. But the point I want to make about that one is that it's a supernatural conspiracy, and it's related to the conspiracy that we find in Genesis chapter 3. It's about the seed. God ends up choosing Noah, because he's blameless in his generations, and that word blameless is a word that talks about his physical purity. He's not corrupted. And so the Messiah ends up coming through Noah. So there's kind of some interesting ideas of conspiracies going on in the book of Genesis. And so far, all of them are related to the Lord Jesus Christ. So I want to move far ahead into the book of Samuel and the Kings for a moment, just to talk about this idea of conspiracy again. So remember King Saul, he's the one that the people say, we want a king that's like all the other kings of the nations. And so they pick this guy who's a head taller than anyone else, Saul. He's from the line of Benjamin. And this guy at first seems like he's going to do a good job. And then pretty quickly you see that this guy he's conflicted. Like, is he a believer in Yahweh? Is he not a believer in Yahweh? You kind of don't know for quite a while. And then things start happening where David is anointed by Samuel, even though Saul is still the king. And this creates like this paranoia in Saul's mind. And he starts to think that David's after his throne, which is really fascinating in light of conspiracy theories, because what Saul ends up doing is ends up sinning against David over and over and over again. David's doing nothing to Saul. In fact, David is his loyal servant. But Saul, because he's paranoid, ends up creating in his mind conspiracy theories that David's out to get him. And there's one conspiracy theory, especially in Saul's mind, that takes place after David flees his court when he and Jonathan make a covenant with one another. And Jonathan is Saul's son. And David ends up fleeing, and Jonathan doesn't tell Saul about it. Saul gets really mad, and he starts blaming everybody for it. David ends up running away to city after city. He goes outside of Israel. He's inside of Israel. He goes to a foreign king, and he ends up coming back into Israel. And Saul gets word of this, that David has come back. And he ends up blaming a priest of a certain town named Ahimelech for basically conspiring with David against Saul to take his throne, which is something neither Ahimelech nor David had done. What this ends up doing is it ends up killing Ahimelech and 80 other priests of Israel. So Saul's twisted conspiracy theory in his head ends up killing the very priests of God. And Saul ends up, you know, this is one of the worst stories in the Old Testament, frankly. And Saul ends up dying, not only because of this, but because of other things. And I want to tell you about that. Like, as you're thinking about the days around you, I want you to consider Saul, because his twisted mind ended up starting because he was sinning against David. And it was his sin that caused him to be paranoid. And so he had a personal conspiracy theory that somebody was out to get him. And it's kind of like the movie A Beautiful Mind, if you've ever seen that. Oh, that guy has schizophrenia in that movie. But this did not end well for him. So Saul's a fascinating case study in conspiracies. Conspiracies end up happening throughout the book of the Kings. King after king after king has somebody conspiring against him, and it usually ends in the guy's death. So we read, like in 1 Kings, Nadab, the son of Jeroboam, became the king of Israel. Baasha conspired against him, and he was killed. Elah, the son of Baasha, became king of Israel. His servant Zimri conspired against him, and he killed him. The troops found out of Zimri's conspiracy, and they conspired against him and made Omri king. And Jehu, the son of Jehoshaphat, conspires against Joram. And Jehu conspires to kill all the sons of Ahab. And the servants of Joash commit a conspiracy and strike down the house of Milo. And conspiracy of Amaziah, who's murdered in Lachish. And Shalom, who's conspired against Azariah, the king of Judah. In other words, conspiracies are happening everywhere. And these are secret plots to take out the king, whether you're in the northern kingdom or you're in the southern kingdom. It doesn't matter. It doesn't matter if you're from the seed of David or if you're not from the seed of David. And all of this is transpiring because these guys are wicked and they're not following what God has told them to do. So conspiracies are really kind of an interesting thing. I've never really come across anybody who's looked into doing, like, what does the Bible say about conspiracy? Well, there's a couple of other things I want to tell you about. The prophets talk about conspiracies a little bit. Amos 7:10, Then Amaziah, the priest of Bethel, sent to Joram, king of Israel, saying, Amos has conspired against you in the house of Israel. The land is not able to bear all his words. So the priest here is blaming the prophet for conspiring against the king, when in fact Amos is not conspiring at all. He's the one who's giving God's words to the king that if he doesn't obey God, he's going to be punished and sent into exile. So the true conspiracy is actually the priest who's lying to the king, saying that Amos is committing a conspiracy when he's doing exactly the opposite. That's how difficult it is to think about all of this kind of stuff. There's another one in Jeremiah. The Lord said to me, a conspiracy exists among the men of Judah and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. They've turned back to the iniquities of the forefathers who refused to hear my words. They've gone after other gods to serve them. Jeremiah is saying that there's a conspiracy out there, and that conspiracy is against God, the Lord. In fact, the Lord is telling Jeremiah this. There's a conspiracy out there against me. And what are the people doing? They're conspiring against me to not worship me, to not follow me, even though I'm the God who took them out of slavery in Egypt and have delivered them over and over and over. And what they're conspiring against is to turn to the gods of the nations and worship them. So that kind of takes us back to the thread of Genesis 3, where there's this conspiracy against Yahweh himself, against this coming seed. And all of this comes to kind of a climax in Psalm 2, which is really kind of the hinge of everything that I want to talk about today. This is in the RSV. The RSV gives this particular reading. Revised Standard Version of Psalm 2:1. Listen carefully. Why do the nations conspire and the peoples plot in vain? Oh, the nations and the peoples. So you've got big people groups all over the earth are conspiring. And what are they conspiring about? Well, the next verse continues the thought, but it gets more specific. The kings of the earth set themselves. And then it says, and the rulers take counsel together. So rulers there could either be human rulers. It could be a parallel idea like kings and princes. Or it could be heavenly rulers, the archons of heaven like the sons of God in Genesis 6, like Satan in Genesis 3. Whatever the case is, you have the nations, you have the kings, you have these heavenly rulers, in my mind, that are all conspiring together. And what are they conspiring against? Well, Psalm 2:2 concludes, against the Lord and against his anointed. And then Psalm 2 goes on to tell you that who is this anointed? Well, the anointed, the word Adonai there, is often translated, or that's the word Messiah there. Later in the psalm becomes my son. I've set my son on my holy hill. I've made him the king, and they're conspiring against my son, against me and against my son. So this Psalm 2 is really father-son language. It's Trinitarian. The Father and his anointed. The New Testament over and over and over tells us that Jesus is the son of Psalm 2:2. And by the way, the psalm ends with this warning, which is, you'd better kiss the son, or else he's going to be angry and he's going to destroy you in your way. The warning is the Son is the only way out of this conspiracy. You don't conspire against him. You run towards the Son. You kiss the Son. You bow your knee to the Son. And he's going to save you from this great ultimate conspiracy. So what happens with Psalm 2 is that I think it's looking back at conspiracies that have been against God, and it's also looking forward to conspiracies that we find in the life of Christ. And I want to give you kind of three stages of conspiracies, and these kind of will lead us back to Wednesday, 3 days from now, after the triumphal entry, and then they're also going to lead us farther into the week and even into the next week after that, so that we can see how it was that the Lord was brought to death, because he was brought to death by a conspiracy. So Matthew 12:14, the Pharisees went out and conspired against him as to how they might destroy him. So Jesus has been in his ministry now for a little while. He was baptized, and then for 3.5 years, he has this earthly ministry where he begins acting like a priest and a prophet, and in some ways as the king in his three offices. And the Pharisees are the religious leaders of Israel. They're kind of the ones that everybody looks up to as these are the holy people of Israel. They're the guardians of the truth. These are the guys that have the scripture, and they tell us what God has said and all this stuff. These are the good guys in Israel, and they are conspiring against Jesus because of the things that he's saying about them. For example, he told them that you are of your father, the devil, instead of when they said, no, we're not. We're children of Abraham. Well, so if you're a religious leader and everybody looks up to you and this guy goes around telling people that you are sons of Satan, that's not going to make you very happy. So they conspire against him. You know, this is maybe a year into his ministry, perhaps quite a bit earlier than that even. And they're conspiring. It's a secret plot. They're trying to figure out, it says, how they can destroy him. All right, so this goes on for a couple more years, and Jesus continues to do the things he does. They can never catch him in the traps that they set or in the plots that they go after him with. Jesus always gets out of them, and the scripture is very clear. It's because it wasn't his time yet. In other words, God wasn't letting them do what their conspiracy was trying to do, because God is sovereign over their conspiracy. Whatever they try, it doesn't work until it's the right time. So we come to Matthew 22:15. Now we're pretty late in the timeline. In fact, we are on Wednesday morning, 3 days from now, after the triumphal entry. Right? So this is what it says. Then the Pharisees went out and conspired to trap Jesus in his words. This is happening sometime on a Wednesday morning, probably morning, because it's going to take a while for Jesus to give his Sermon on the Mount later that afternoon, or on the Mount of Olives of the future later that afternoon. So Jesus is doing stuff. He's going into the temple. He's cleaning house, saying that you've turned it into a den of robbers. They're really mad at him. So again, they're conspiring. And this time, they're really serious about the conspiracy. They're trying to trap Jesus in what he's going to say, because what they want to do is they want to put him to death. What's so fascinating about this is that after Jesus comes down off the mountain, the Mount of Olives, it tells us that later that night, Judas was entered by Satan. Satan entered Judas, and Judas then took money from the Pharisees that ended up leading to Jesus' direct arrest the night later, and then his death the day after that. So what we have here are the earthly rulers, okay, the heavenly beings, and then what you end up seeing really on Thursday at the end of the trial with Barabbas and Jesus is that all the people, the nations, start screaming, put him to death, put him to death, put him to death. Here's a little thing that Philip Ryken talks about as Satan as the ultimate co-conspirator. He says, behind the betrayer, there was a darker and more demonic influence. To understand the true nature of the conspiracy that led to the crucifixion, we need to see that it came from the pit of hell. Luke begins his account of the clandestine encounter that Judas had with the chief priests by saying, then Satan entered into Judas called Iscariot, who was of the number of the 12. When he said this, Luke lifted the curtain of concealment to show that there was a supernatural dimension to this conflict. There was a conspirator behind the conspiracy. He was the ultimate co-conspirator, Satan himself, God's ancient enemy, the devil. It's totally fascinating in light of Psalm 2:2 and my thought that the rulers includes the heavenly beings. So here we have for Jesus' whole ministry, people conspiring in secret, in the dark, you know, in the alleyways, in their houses, in the closets. How are we going to kill this guy? Nobody knows it except for them. What ends up happening is that God allows for this conspiracy to finally work. And they end up putting the Lord Jesus to death. Okay? Jesus dies. And then 3 days later, which we're going to celebrate next Sunday, on Easter Sunday, I hope it's in person. If it's not, we'll do it here again. Because what really matters is the word, isn't it? And Jesus rose from the dead, and we can all hear that message together, especially thanks to this kind of technology. He rose from the grave. He's not dead anymore. That's the hope of our faith. And that's in the midst of all these thoughts that you might have these days. That's what you've got to be focused on. And you got to be focused on the fact that in Jesus' own life, there were conspiracies against him. And how in the world did he respond to those conspiracies? You know what he did? He went willingly to the cross, as God gave him over to be put to death, because he knew that it glorified his Father. He knew that it was the plan of the Father to do this. He knew that he did this of his own will in heaven before he was sent down here. And he did it knowing that God is sovereign over all things. And he knew it knowing that there was hope at the end, light at the end of the tunnel, that he would be raised from the dead. So this is not the end of the conspiracies in the life of Christ. When Jesus rose from the dead, something happened that caused the Pharisees to commit one more conspiracy. And Matthew adds this at the end of his gospel. It's in the last chapter of Matthew. And this is found in Matthew 28:12-15. Listen to what it says. When they had assembled with the elders and taken counsel, they gave a sufficient sum of money to the soldiers and said, "Tell people, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we were asleep. And if this comes to the governor's ears, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble." So they took the money and did as they were directed. And this story has been spread among the Jews to this day. So this is, I mean, if you want to talk about intrigue, this is fascinating. And it's terrible. It's a horrible thing. But I want you to think about it, the logic of this. The Pharisees spread a lie that Jesus' body had been stolen. They got the soldiers in on it. And then this spreads to the governors of Rome and of the local province of Judea. So it would have included Roman and Jewish governors. That Jesus didn't really rise from the dead, they stole his body. And that became the official story among the Jews and among the Romans. And so you end up with like Josephus believing the official story, when in fact the official story was a conspiracy theory created by the Pharisees to prevent the real story of the resurrection from being believed by people. Just sit down and think about that one for the next week, and it'll blow your mind. What that means, folks, is that the resurrection that you and I believe in right now is a conspiracy theory to unbelievers. And Matthew is dead aimed at telling you that the true conspiracy is the fact that the people didn't want to believe that Jesus rose from the dead. So they created a conspiracy to hide it. So even after Jesus had conquered heaven and earth through his death and resurrection, they're still conspiring against the Lord and against his anointed. And my thought is that this conspiracy continues all the way into this day, because there are powers and principalities that we fight against that do not want people to believe that what Jesus said he did, he really did, and therefore that who he really is, he really is. Satan does not want people to know that Christ has trampled on his head, that he has given a mortal blow to the enemy of the human race, and he has lied to people
And people lie to themselves and they don't want to believe that Jesus is who he says he is. And that leads you to, like, you have to make a choice of what you're hearing right now. And that choice is to follow Christ or to not follow Christ. God gives the faith to believe it by hearing the truth, friends. And you hear the truth by knowing what it is that the scripture says about the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's unassailable. There are so many proofs that we have that what Jesus did was true. One little tiny proof is just the fact that he entered into the city on this day, on Palm Sunday, to the shouts of Hosanna, according to the prophecies given in Psalm 118. That's just one of hundreds and hundreds of them that show you that Jesus is who he says he is. As you're thinking about these events of the next week in the life of the Lord Jesus, and as you kind of think about them in relationship to yourself and your family and our country and the whole world and what it is that we're going through, what we're being put through, what we don't know about, as your mind starts to question and maybe go down places that you don't want it to or whatever it's doing, I want you to think about what you just heard, and then I want you to pray a prayer. And for our church, folks at RBCNC, we pray this prayer almost every week. And I'm going to pray this prayer for us, but I'm going to stop and pause between each of the statements because I want you to think about what it's saying. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. We're praying to God the Father who is in heaven, and heaven is over this earth, and he has all control over heaven and earth. And we are praying that God's name would be glorified. And that is his name, the Father, but also the name that he possesses is the Son, who is the name of God. And we're praying that the Christ himself would be glorified. Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. As you sit here and you try and wonder about what's going on this earth, friends, Jesus tells you to pray that the Father's kingdom will come on earth as it is in heaven, and that his will be done on earth as it is in heaven. If you've never prayed that before, I am urging you to pray as you've never prayed before during this coming week, every single day, to get on your knees and pray to God and ask him that his will be done on earth right now as it is in heaven. I've been fasting for the last 4 days, and I don't plan on eating until Easter. And I am praying this every single day. And it is an urgent thing, I feel like. We have got to be praying this, that God's will be done on earth for the days that we're in right now. And you know what? It's a comforting thing because we know that God is sovereign over all things. And so when we pray that, we know that he's going to answer this according to his will. But as we pray it, he conforms us to his will, so that we start to realign again properly with knowing that he's in control of things and that he's going to bring his will on earth as he does in heaven. Then we continue the prayer only after we've said those things. Give us this day our daily bread. Some people are out of work. 6 million people went out of work this week. They filed for unemployment. Biggest week in the history of the entire country. Who knows what next week will bring? A lot of people are saying, give us this day our daily bread. It's as much a comfort as it is a plea, because we know who it is that we're praying to give us our daily bread. Does not your Father in heaven clothe the lilies of the field? He's going to do that. Pray to him and align yourself with what he tells you is true about reality. Forgive us our debts as we've forgiven our debtors. Huge, because he's telling us that if we want this prayer in our lives to be aligned with what it is that this prayer is asking for, we have got to be forgiving people that we're angry with. And in fact, listen to how it says it. Forgive us our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. When you say, God, Father, please forgive me, it presupposes that you have forgiven other people in your life that you're angry with. If you're angry with somebody and you haven't forgiven them, how is your Father in heaven going to forgive you? That's what this says. And so for the believer, this isn't a torturous thing for us, because again, it's aligning ourselves with God's will. That when we're praying this, we're remembering, yes, God, I have something against my friend, my family member, my relative, whatever it is, and I help me to forgive them, because I need your forgiveness for the things I've done against you. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. We've talked about the evil one this morning several times. This is really aligning with what we've just seen, that Satan has this plan to destroy not only Christ, but as we see in Revelation and other places, in Peter and so on, as he prowls around like a roaring lion, and as he seeks to destroy the woman's child in Revelation 12, Satan does not want God's people to worship him and to follow him. He wants their faith to falter. He doesn't want them telling other people about who Christ is. He's leading us into temptation, and we're praying to the Father to not let that happen to us, but to in fact deliver us from the evil one. Whatever his plotting and scheming is in the world at this very moment, we pray to God the Father, who has all the power in the world to do that. And then at the end of this, yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever, we pray. And it's an added sort of a thing that goes back to this recognition that God is our Father in heaven. And it's his kingdom that we prayed earlier, your kingdom come. And we're praying here that yours is the kingdom, and so help us to rest in that truth. Yours is the power. You have the ability to do this. Yours is the glory. Whatever happens on this earth, God will be glorified through it, because he has all power to do it, and he is bringing glory to himself, and his glory will cover the sea from sea to shining sea. And he's already done this by glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ and exalting him to heaven. He's doing this now as his church continues in difficult days to worship him. He's doing this as people come to faith in Christ. He's doing this as you come to rest and have peace in him in troubling days. And the last word of that prayer is amen. If Jean-Luc Picard was to say that word in his own vernacular, it would be make it so. And we're praying for God to make it so. We're praying amen. Please do it, Lord. We know you can. We know you will. Help us to be in alignment with who you are, no matter who's conspiring against you or your son or your church. And when we do that, we can be at peace. And I hope that this kind of strange, people who know me, you know that I like to think about strange things and put things together in different ways. This is a strange way to think about the triumphal week, isn't it? But nevertheless, it's part of the story of the triumphal week and of the Passover week. Coming on Thursday, Maundy Thursday, we think about the great Lord's Supper. And even if we can't think about it together, I want you to be putting your mind there. And come Friday, we're going to be thinking about the fact that Jesus was put to death on a cross, and that he did that so that we could have forgiveness for our sins. If you feel led to fast during the week and you've never done that before, you might want to think about doing that this week so that your mind can be more alert and ready to be tied and hooked into the Lord through the Spirit, so that you can pray about the things that we've talked about today, so that you can have more peace as you do it, because you're thinking about the things of the gospel that are the only things in the world that are going to change your life for the better. And then come next Sunday, Lord willing, we'll be able to think about his great resurrection in one way or another. And by the way, for our church, we're planning on having a big kind of community service with the Reformed Baptist Network that we'll be doing, where our coordinator, Gordon Taylor, will be preaching for us. And we'll be having a multi-church led kind of, if we'll call it a service or what they'll be calling it. But it should be good, because we'll have an awful lot of people that'll be live streaming for it. So that's my thoughts for today. What we're going to do is we're going to go over to Zoom for
the folks in our church, anybody else, I guess, if you'd like to pray with us and think about these things together, I will give you the number here, and then I'll on sermon audio for the Zoom. It's at 9:45, so you got about 10 minutes to do that. 714-555-9739. And if you're on Facebook, here it is for that as well. And I hope to see you guys over there in a few minutes. Let me know if you watch this. You can go ahead and post something on Facebook, share it with other people. I think this Facebook saves this when I'm done with it. If you were encouraged by it. And other than that, I hope that you have a great week and that you'll take to heart the things that you've heard here. So God bless everybody, and we will talk to you next time. Bye-bye.